Beloved brothers and sisters, good evening. There is something in the Genesis record that strongly attracts our attention, because when we read repeatedly the account of creation, we are told many times that the work of God was deemed to be very good. And it comes as rather a jarring surprise to read the end, toward the end of the record, that there is something in creation that is not good. It's such a contrast, it stands out, as we would say in our own vernacular, like a sore thumb. It's something that becomes very obvious. And, of course, that one thing that was not good was the solitude of the man who had been created in the image and the likeness of God. Somehow Adam's situation was out of harmony with what God really desired and what he wanted, and with what he had created. And he was incomplete because he had no companion, no helper who was suitable for him, no help that was meet for him. And so God created the woman out of the side of the man and presented her to him, and he was then deemed to be complete. And he was really, brothers and sisters, what one would say was a mirror image of her husband Adam. If you think about this, brothers and sisters, and you think about your hand, your two hands, the hands are really a mirror image of one another. After all, if you take your hands and you try to superimpose one over the other, there's a mismatch there, because the thumbs don't match. They're not in the right position. They're standing there alone on either side of the hand. But when you place your palms face to face, the match is very good, because they are a mirror, one of the other. And in this respect, brothers and sisters, the hands that are placed face to face and mirror one another is really related to the beauty of what God had created in Adam and Eve. And when you try to take hands and superimpose them upon one another, there is this mismatch. There's something that is not right. There's something that doesn't fit. And so when we look at the scriptures, brothers and sisters, we see that the role of the man in producing children has always been there. There has always been a man involved in producing a child. And yet, as we know from the scriptural record, the fullness of God's purpose will only be developed, or can only be developed, without the man. Because the child of promise is the seed of the woman, and no man was involved. And yet, men were involved in the production of the seed of the woman. Starting with Adam and Eve and Seth, men were always involved for every generation, from the days of creation right down until the days when Joseph was about to espouse himself, about to marry that virgin of the daughter of David, Mary. And when she brought forth her son, it wasn't because of him. It wasn't because of a marriage between the two of them. It was because God was to be the father of the child of promise in a very direct way. And when we think about the circumstances that involve a repeated production of the seed of the woman, the circumstances that led up to Mary conceiving the Son of God, we have quite a variety of circumstances in which this took place. For example, when you go back into the book of Genesis, we read about Judah and the woman who was to be the mother of the forebears of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the circumstances surrounding that. Well, it wasn't really a marriage, was it, in that sense of the word? It was that Judah was faithless and didn't honor his promise to the widow of his oldest son, and then the widow of his second son. And he was faithless in that he did not give his third son to be the husband of Tamar. And so she resorted, really, it was, in practical terms, we'd say it was deception. She pretended to be a woman that she really wasn't. And Judah was the kind of man that he was. When he saw the woman, Tamar, thinking that she was just a harlot, went to her, because perhaps he was that kind of man. But Tamar wasn't that kind of woman. She was a very honourable woman. And in fact, Judah recognises that she's more righteous than I am in the things she has done. And so, Tamar becomes the mother of the twins. One of those twins becomes a forebear of the Son of God, the seed of the woman. Again, you think about the situation that occurred many, many years later. Israel was just about to cross into the land that had been given to them through promise to their forefathers. And the camp of Israel is situated to the east of the River Jordan. And Joshua decides to send spies over the river to find out what the city of Jericho is like. Now, we might read that account, we might wonder, why would Joshua send two men to Jericho to find out what it was like? After all, Joshua, of all the people alive at that time, would have known how risky it was to send spies to look at the land of promise. And yet, for some reason, he is moved to send two men across the river to look at the city of Jericho. And really, brothers and sisters, if we think about it, did Joshua really need to know how strong or weak the city of Jericho was? I hardly think so. So what was the reason he sent those two men in there? I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, it's really quite simple. It was to take a very righteous woman out of a very wicked city. And if those two men hadn't gone in there as they were instructed to, if they hadn't been as faithful as they were, that woman Rahab, who indeed had been a harlot, would not have been taken out. And certainly her words to the two men were very powerful, in as much as she acknowledged the fear that the inhabitants of the city and the inhabitants of the land had in relation to what God had done to Sihon, king of the Amorites, to Og, king of Bashan, to the Midianites, to the Egyptians, and so on and so forth. But she was a woman who had to be taken out. And one wonders if one of the two spies, in fact, that went in there was the man who married her, Salmon. And we know it's Salmon, who was the husband of Rahab, because we're given his genealogy and his name in the Gospel according to Matthew. And Salmon becomes the father, or perhaps the grandfather, of somebody who figures prominently in our story of Ruth this evening. But when you look at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, and you look at verses 4, 5, and 6, and you cover those generations of Salmon and Boaz and Obed and Jesse and David, that covers a period of about 450 years. So it would seem that there are some generations missing in the chronology, and that's not unusual in the history of the scriptures, because very often it's those significant generations that are included in the genealogy, and that may well be the case at this particular point in time. And then, of course, we have the next unusual circumstance in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ that also involves the seed of a man and the seed of a woman in the story that we have read and started to read this evening, the story of Ruth. We're told at the very beginning of this chapter that there was a famine in the days of the judges, with Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. And this book of Judges, and this particular period of time, is one of the low points in Israel's history. It's a time of division. It's a time of civil war. It's the time of apostasy. It's the time of national disgrace. And yet you turn the coin over, brothers and sisters, it's also the time when there was the manifestation of faith, when there was the manifestation of the power of God in very unusual and striking circumstances, when he went out and he devastated the enemies of his people by a mere handful of men, or perhaps by one man in the case of Samson. And so this famine that we've got here, that occurs in the days of the Judges, one wonders when it was. There's only one reference to famine in the book of Judges, and that's in relation to the Midianites coming and invading the land like a like a swarm of grasshoppers and just taking everything. And it's possible that that could have been at the time when this story takes place, or it might have been another time. We're not really given the details of it. But the famine evidently lasted a considerable length of time. And yet, it was a famine in Israel only, so it seems, because Moab wasn't affected by this famine. So was the famine of food, was it brought upon them, Israelites, because of their waywardness, and it was part of the judgments that God would bring upon them? And as a result of that, Elimelech, with his wife and his two boys, decide that they're going to emigrate. They're going to sojourn in the land of Moab. And they continue there for this particular period of time. So we have this rather sad situation. It's almost a situation of desperation that in Bethlehem, which is the house of bread, there was no bread for the people to eat. Such was the devastation of the famine, caused doubtless by the consequences of their iniquity, either by a natural cause or quite likely because of the invasion of perhaps the Midianites, or it might have been the Philistines, who were very good at taking the sustenance away from Israel. And so the situation was very serious, and Elimelech deemed that it was appropriate for them to cross the River Jordan, to go down to the other side of the Dead Sea and seek to find their sustenance in this particular place. But perhaps, brothers and sisters, this is discipline, not only on a national level, but perhaps on a personal level as well. Could there be some kind of discipline in this situation as far as the house of Elimelech is concerned? Or the city of Bethlehem? Was there something that God wanted to do and teach his people in this regard? And so it was discipline. It was a time of testing. And as the Apostle Peter puts it, he talks about a faith being tested for its genuineness, which is more precious than gold, even though it is tested by fire, and that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the principle, dear brothers and sisters, of having faith tested in the days of Elimelech and Ruth and Naomi were no different from the principles that apply today. And we know, brothers and sisters, that the branch on the vine that bears fruit is pruned. Not for the purpose of spoiling it, but rather for the purpose of bringing forth more fruit. And when we think about Elimelech and his family going from Judah to Moab, perhaps we should be a little careful in our thoughts about this and the reasons why it took place. But the picture is, brothers and sisters, that Elimelech, his two boys and his wife escape in a certain sense and go to the land of Moab. And yet in that land, the three men of the family died just the same. Even with sustenance, they perished. And although perhaps they had only planned to temporarily live in Moab, the hand of God was upon them, and in remaining for 10 years, at the end, what we find is that there are three lonely widows. and three Jewish graves in a foreign land. Such, perhaps, brothers and sisters, is a consequence of unbelief on the part of Elimelech, possibly, or perhaps more than that. See, everything that they went to Moab for didn't count for anything now. Everything that was pleasant in Naomi's life had turned to bitterness, as she declares at the end of that chapter that we have read. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, in our own lives, we can meet circumstances whereby we make a decision that may or may not be wise. But whatever it was in Elimelech's life, whatever the motivation was, in this story of Ruth, we have two things that are significant. First of all, we have the gathering of a harvest. And harvests are prominent in the story of this Jewish woman who'd emigrated. And secondly, we have the story of love. Because God was drawing from this nation a bride for one of his children in Judah. God would reap a harvest and bring in a bride. And surely this story, brothers and sisters, is typical of the Lord's work in the nations of the world. Because when the Apostle Paul declared, "You judge yourselves worthy, unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles," as it is in our daily readings. When they turned to the Gentiles, it was to call out of them a people for the name of the eternal Creator, who would constitute his bride. Because somehow his own people, God's own people by covenant, had as a nation turned their backs upon the promises of God. And so we see in this story of Elimelech, Naomi, Ruth, the development of a type, of a parallel of how God was working out his own plan among the people, among the nations. And the story begins and ends in Bethlehem. The house of bread that was famished at the beginning becomes the house of bread that is well sustained at the end of the story. And as we have indicated, there are questions perhaps about Elimelech going to Moab, and one wonders what the motivation is. Certainly it was a trial in the land of Judah. And there's some interesting things that we can think about in relation to trials that are common to all citizens, all disciples of all ages. First of all, a saint can endure the trial. Endure it in the wrong sense of the word, because trials can become our master. They become the cause of bitterness and unbelief, because somehow we feel that the circumstances of life are so difficult and so strained, we can't face them. And there's this sort of sense of, what has the Lord done to me? And one almost picks that up in the words of Naomi. And it's not that we would attribute anything wrong with Naomi's observations, but certainly she perceived the hand of God in her life. And at the time she speaks these words at the end of chapter 1, there is, without doubt, sadness of soul in her heart. Then, of course, there are the trials that we can escape. And sometimes we can try to escape them, to run away from them in an inappropriate sense. But there are other times when there are trials, when, as the Lord said to the disciples, if you're persecuted in one city, flee, go to another city. And we see that in the Acts of the Apostles at this time, the Apostle Paul going from city to city to city, and being quite careful to avoid persecution where he could and where it was appropriate. So when we talk about escaping the trials, there are times when we are to flee, but there are also times when we are not to flee. And the determination of which we do becomes a matter of faith for us, brothers and sisters. But then there's something else we can do with our trials and our challenges. We can, I suppose the word is, we can enlist them, we can engage them in such a way that the trial becomes a servant. The trial becomes a means of teaching, a means of instructing us, so that instead of being something that works against our faith, they work for our faith. And this is so clearly evident in the record we have in that great chapter of Hebrews 11, where faith worked on behalf of those who stopped the mouths of lions, who quenched the violence of fire, but also worked in favour of the faith of those who were sawn asunder, those of whom the world was not worthy. And faith worked two ways, in those who were delivered, but also in the lives of those who were not delivered. And this is the marvel of the divine scheme of things, brothers and sisters, that in trials they may work for us or against us. They may be our masters or they may be our servants. They may help us or they may hinder us. And the element of faith that a disciple has in trials becomes a key factor in whether such a trial is to master us or whether it is to teach us patience and godliness. Because we know, dear brothers and sisters, that all things work together for good. For them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And as we know in our own lives and our own experiences, just as it must have become evident to Naomi that things that seem so desperate and dark on one day may become bright and shining within a short space of time. And we acknowledge that we can see the hand of God as we look back. But the challenge is sometimes to see the hand of God when we're in the midst of these challenges and difficulties. And perhaps that was the struggle that Elimelech had and Naomi had when things were so difficult for them. So did Elimelech leave Judah because he walked by faith and not by sight? If so, brothers and sisters, does that relate to Abraham when he got to the land of promise and there was a famine and he decided to go down to Egypt, and in Egypt things became rather serious for him because he pretended that his wife, or told the citizens of the country that his wife was his sister, which was a half-truth. And was it Abraham in that instance walking by sight and not by faith? We don't know. We pronounce no judgment upon such men that we have in the record, except to draw the lessons for ourselves that faith becomes an important component of our own spiritual lives. Again, one wonders about Moab. Why would Elimelech choose to go to Moab? After all, there's another number of reasons why one might question this, you see. First of all, what was the origin of Moab? Do you remember the origin? Sodom and Gomorrah had just been devastated in the Holocaust. Lot was with his two daughters, and they didn't want to remain childless, and there were no other men, in the land who they could, quote-unquote, marry. And they made, each of them made their father drunk and went to their father, and Moab was the result of the elder daughter's relationship with her father. Then again, you remember that Moab resisted Israel's passing through the land when they came from Egypt to go to the promised land. Moab flatly refused to allow them through, even though Moses sort of pleaded with them and promised that they would keep to the highway and they would buy their water and food, anything that they needed. Again, they hadn't gone around Moab for very long, and they were in the plains of Moab, as it's described. And what does the king of Moab do? He seeks to get a curse pronounced on Israel and sends for Balaam the sorcerer, who comes and doesn't pronounce a curse, but he pronounces a blessing, and then he gives counsel to Balak as to how he can entice the children of Israel into committing sin and bringing divine displeasure upon them. That's the third reason why one would question Moab. Then, of course, there's the declaration that a Moabite should be excluded from the assembly for 10 generations. And then there's also Israel's recent oppression by Eglon and the deliverance by the hand of Ehud, if that probably came before the events of the book of Ruth. So you have a lot of reasons, right, historically, why one would question about going to Moab. But do you think it's possible, though, brothers and sisters, that in the divine scheme of things, Elimelech and his wife went to Moab for the same reason that Joshua sent 2 spies across the Jericho, to the Jordan, to Jericho, not to find out the strength or the weakness of the city, but to bring that woman out, that she might be a mother in Israel? Do you think that's possible? Because that's actually how it worked out. Because the woman who came out of Moab became a mother in Israel, a fruitful vine in the household of God. And you have this sad picture here that is given to us in verse 3, that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her 2 sons. And the idea of the Hebrew there, that she was left, has the idea of left over to remain. The only thing that was left was herself. And so it was, brothers and sisters, that Naomi here is this desolate woman. And before this, brothers and sisters, she had allowed her sons to be married to foreign women. It's interesting. Go back in your Bibles to the Gospel, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, and just pick up some comments here that are given by Moses, a well-known chapter concerning what would happen to Israel as either a blessing or a curse. But it's the curses verses we want to look at briefly here in chapter 28. In association with their wickedness, God says through Moses in verse 32 of Deuteronomy, "Thy sons and thy daughters shall be given unto another people, and thine eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long, and there shall be no might in thine hand." Do you think that's a description of Naomi? Again, go back to verse 18 of this same chapter. "Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kind, the flocks of thy sheep." Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body. Naomi's 2 sons tragically died so prematurely. And not only that, brothers and sisters, the wives of those 2 young men, Mahlon and Chilion, were both barren. However long they were married, and we're not given any details, but there was no son, there was no child, there was no conception, there was no bringing forth a child who might be their hope. And so we have this tragic situation when Naomi gets word from her home that things have changed in Bethlehem, Judah. There is now bread in the house of bread. And so Naomi decides that it's time to go back to the home she came from. We have this picture in our mind's eye, and we don't know where in Moab Naomi and her daughters-in-law lived, whether it was a city or a small town or somewhere in the country. But in your mind's eye, you can see the tears on Naomi's face as she's leaving the home that she'd had, perhaps she'd rented for some time, and her daughters-in-law are clinging to her. And Naomi, of all people, was aware of the challenges that would face these 2 young girls if they came with her. And so she gave them this challenge. You see, Naomi herself had been a stranger in a foreign land, in Moab, an alien. And now if these 2 girls came with her, they would be strangers in a land that was not theirs. And knowing perhaps the word that had been given in Deuteronomy concerning the Moabites, perhaps she was concerned at what might happen or the reception these girls might get. back in her hometown. But the girls wanted to go on. And you see the quality of this character of Naomi is brought out here. And let's stop and think, brothers and sisters, about the woman Naomi. The kind of woman she must have been to be so attracted to these two Moabitish girls that they were prepared to leave their families, their siblings, their parents, their friends, to go with this mother-in-law to a land that was foreign. The strength of Naomi's character must have been marvellously beautiful for them to be drawn in such a way, to be prepared to do this, having no idea of what the future may hold. And of course, at that time, it was deemed to be essential for a woman to have a husband and have children. It was part of their way of life. And Naomi is giving to, pleading with her daughters-in-law that, yes, may the Lord grant you rest in your home. And here she is invoking in verse 9 of chapter 1, Yahweh, the name of Yahweh, the name of the God of Israel, may the God of Israel give you Moabitish women rest in your houses, in the house of your husband. And the three of them lift up their voices and wept after she has kissed them goodbye. And they said to her, surely, verse 10, we will go with you. We will be thy people. And Naomi is pleading with them. Turn again, my daughters. Are there yet more sons in my womb? Can I give you hope? Can I do anything for you to ameliorate the difficult circumstances in which you are placed? And so Orpah returns to go home. And it's almost as though, brothers and sisters, that Orpah came within touching distance of the kingdom of God and turned her back upon it. Almost like the man on the cross beside Jesus who died in his sins, while his companion on the other side of the Lord, he not only came close to the kingdom of God, he came to the kingdom of God. And that's what Ruth does. She doesn't come close to the kingdom. She comes to the kingdom of God through her importunity and her determination to cling to her mother-in-law. And we have these most beautiful words here that Naomi speaks and says, verse 15, thy sister-in-law has gone back to her people, to her gods. Return thou after thy sister. Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. Whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. And as Brother Harry Whittaker suggests in his book on Judges and Ruth, Ruth could almost have added, where thou risest, I will rise. This is the intensity, brothers and sisters, of this conversation is something to be marveled at. And so what we have here, to put it in very modern terms, is the heart of an Arab girl is entwined with the heart of a Jewish woman. And they both go together to the place which is known as the House of Bread. And so on the way to Judah, they complete their journey. They complete going across the Jordan, and almost like David and Jonathan, they are companions. A generation apart, rather like David and Jonathan, and they come to the city of Bethlehem, and they live there together. Naomi has perhaps a house there in which she lives. Certainly there's some land that belonged to Elimelech. And what had happened to that in the 10 years they'd been away, we are not told. But Naomi saw the events that had happened to her as divine judgment, and indeed they may have been, but in the divine scheme of things, the sublime plan is being worked out whereby this foreign woman should become a mother in Israel. And in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the focus changes from the woman whose name means pleasantness, but who experienced bitterness, to Ruth. And it's Ruth that takes center stage for a while. And in this second chapter, we have the providence of God working in the first 10 verses. We have this reference in verse 2 to grace, to favor that Ruth is talking about. And then in verses 11 and 12, we've got this reference to holding on to the faithfulness of the God of Israel. And then in the latter part of the chapter 2, from about verse 13 onwards to the end, you've got Ruth experiencing this divine protection. And Boaz, whose name means in him is strength, he is the one in whose field Naomi goes to glean. And it's interesting that Naomi gives Ruth no particular direction. She doesn't say, now stay away from this man's field because the people he has working for him, they're the kind of fellows that you really wouldn't want to have around. You wouldn't want to be near. And so, as she says here, I shall glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. I shall find favor. And so she did. And here, brothers and sisters, we see no obvious priestly guidance. There is no obvious angelic prompting. No divine visits indicating what should be done. And if you think about it for a moment, the whole purpose of God hung upon the thread of the coincidence of where Ruth would glean. But it wasn't coincidence, was it? It was in the divine scheme that this should be done. And so Ruth gleaned in the field of this man Boaz, and he comes to inquire and ask of his reapers how things are going for the barley harvest and what's happening and how good it is. And he sees this woman there. He's never seen her before. She's not one of the Bethlehem girls going out to glean. And they say, oh, well, this is Naomi's daughter-in-law. She's come to glean here. Naomi, obviously, Boaz has heard something about Naomi because he comes to Ruth in verse 7 and says, hearest thou not my daughter? Go not to glean in another field. Go not from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. There's a recognition on the part of Boaz as to the quality of Ruth's character. And she falls on her face in verse 10 and says, why have I found grace, have found favor in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz, he then gives this beautiful little response to Ruth's words. It hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come to a people which thou knewest not heretofore. In other words, she was a stranger. And Yahweh, the God of Israel, spoken for the second time to Ruth, Yahweh, recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord thy God, the God of Israel, unto whose wings thou art come to trust. And so this picture, brothers and sisters, is used of Ruth under the wings of Yahweh. Under whose wings thou art come to trust. Now, that's a familiar phrase, isn't it? If you've got an Oxford Bible, or perhaps another Bible, and you've got a margin in the middle, you'll have a list of cross-references where this phrase, wings, under whose wings thou art come to trust, is given. I've got a list here of Psalms 17, 36, 57, 61, 63, and 91. Now, Psalm 91, brothers and sisters, is really by the same author as Psalm 90, and that's Moses. Moses uses this image, this metaphor of wings and trust and being under the wings. And I suggest he does it in relation to his understanding of the mercy seat, which was below the wings of the cherubim that were spread over the Ark of the Covenant. And Moses uses this phrase in the context of the adversities of Israel in which they were placed. But do you know, brothers and sisters, all those other references in the Psalms, they all have something in common. They're all written by David. And one wonders if Boaz picks up this phrase about being under whose wings thou art come to trust. He picks this phrase up from what we know as Psalm 91, which came from Moses. And he sees Ruth in exactly this situation. In the time of great adversity, she has come to find safety and has put her trust under the wings of the Almighty, the God of Israel. And one wonders if this phrase, under whose wings thou art come to trust, it came to be a kind of a family motto for Boaz and his family. And we know, of course, a few generations later, it was David who was born of Obed, who was born of Boaz. And it's David who picks up this phrase because it was used about his great-great-grandmother and the situation in which she was placed. And we have this beautiful picture of that's given to us in the book of Deuteronomy as a God hovering over his people, like an eagle who spreads its wings to protect and to keep. And we have this symbol as well in the wings of power and strength. And it's in these things that Ruth was trusting. Then we have in verse 20 of this still in chapter 2, Naomi, when she hears what's happened that day, at the end of the day, she declares, "Blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead." And Naomi said, "The man is near of kin to us, one of our next kinsmen." And that becomes, of course, significant in the context of the story. And Naomi is realizing, there's a development in these circumstances that is going to be far, far reaching. And she speaks about this Levirate law, the law of the kinsman, the one who would redeem. And it's very interesting to notice, brothers and sisters, as the record really develops, that the kinsman, or the one who has a right to redeem, is so significant in this story. Because when we look at the details of this, Boaz is in this position of being having the right to redeem, but of course, as we know, is not the closest one. Now let's think about this in another context, brothers and sisters, that of Ruth. Do you think the Moabites would have had anything like the Levirate law that is spoken about in the book of Deuteronomy? Probably not. In fact, unlikely that they had such a thing, because the purpose of the Levirate law was to do with the inheritance in Israel that was allocated by lot to each family and each tribe. And that was very, very important in the divine eyes, that it should be kept within the family or within the tribe. No other nation had anything like this. So it's highly unlikely that Ruth would have known anything about this, except by the instruction that Naomi would have given her. And when Ruth recognizes what is being explained to her by Naomi, she is a woman who is very compliant with the guidance and the prompting of her mother-in-law. You see, what had been done to Ruth by Boaz when she goes back to Naomi that night is that he gives her corn. He loads her with benefits. She doesn't go back empty-handed. She has far more of the gleanings than she would normally have received. And that prompts Naomi to make this declaration, "Blessed be he of the Lord, has not left off his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi, in recognizing these things and the position of the law of the Levirate, allows things to move forward and gives her counsel in chapter 3 that Naomi, her mother-in-law, said, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee that it may be well with thee?" And goes on and explains the position of Moab. And we come to the heart of the matter, brothers and sisters. But in order to pick up on what is happening, go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, where we're given the details of this Levirate law, and we're going to see something that is worth noting. Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verse 5. "If brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of her husband's brother unto her." Verse 6, notice this. "And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother who is dead, and his name shall not be put out of Israel," as we were indicating a moment ago. "And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then shall let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuseth to raise up to his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother.' And the elders of the city call him, speak to him, takes off his shoe and so on, and she spits in his face and says, 'So shall it be done unto the man will not redeem his brother's house,'" at the end of verse 9. Now, the interesting thing, brothers and sisters, is when you come down to the story here, Ruth didn't go to the elders of the city in relation to the next of kin, the one who had the right of redemption. It was Boaz who went to the elders of the city and called the 10 of them together, and then, having first of all called his relation the next of kin, and then explains the situation, and he says, "Yes, I'll redeem." But he says, "Right, you must now marry Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife, the widow, and raise up seed to her dead husband." He says, "No, I can't. I will mar my inheritance." And one wonders why, brothers and sisters, he wouldn't do that. Why wouldn't he marry this virtuous woman? Why would it mar his inheritance? Do you think it's possible? This man was, as we would say, a pedigree Israelite and was very concerned about marrying a foreigner because somehow it might contaminate his inheritance. If that is the case and it's possible, then why would Boaz go ahead and do it? You see, if Boaz's mother was Rahab, he was already half Canaanite, and the significance of the inheritance would have been a little different in his perspective than it would have been for somebody who was 100% Jewish. Perhaps that's a factor in the equation. And so Boaz acts and takes this part of the Redeemer. And what he does, brothers and sisters, is to pay the price. There's always a price that the Redeemer has to pay. And he claims what is his own, as we read in chapter 4. He becomes the husband of Ruth. He goes into her, and she conceives seed, and she bears a child. And so Boaz, dear brothers and sisters, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. The next of kin couldn't redeem it, but this man could and did. He was willing to take this Gentile woman into his house and to make her a mother in Israel. And her name is now written in the book of life. And in due course, she indeed will rise with her mother-in-law to the glories of the kingdom that the Lord will establish when he comes. And we've got here this emphasis, dear brothers and sisters, in verses 11 and 12 on the mothers in Israel. May this woman, which is coming to thine house, by being like Rachel and like Leah, which did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrata, and be famous in Bethlehem, and so on. It's, the emphasis, dear brothers and sisters, is upon the woman who would do great things in Israel. In, almost as though Boaz is taking a back seat here in this context. It's almost as though Boaz is less important. And of course, ultimately, as we've already commented, it's the seed of the woman who is the redeemer, who is going to be the one to redeem the human race and God's children from the grip of sin and death. And yet Boaz, of course, had to take his place in the sequence of events. And so we find, dear brothers and sisters, in this story, compassion, love, discipline, guidance. But we also have the crucial fact that in the fullness of time, God gave a Canaanite woman who was not born under the law, but by choice came under the law. And she gave birth to a son who was under the law, who married a woman who by choice came under the law. And through those two women, he was born who would redeem all those who were under the law and take from them the curse of the law. If there's something about this story, dear brothers and sisters, that just comes to the surface that has a beauty and a sweetness, is that Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and surely we must add the fourth woman in the genealogy to this list, Bathsheba, were women, if we can coin a phrase, were blessable by the Almighty. And what makes a person blessable by the Almighty? It's their disposition of heart. It's the sense of godliness that they have. It's their inclination to things that are spiritual. It's the fact that they can walk by sight. And they can walk by faith and not by sight. And that, dear brothers and sisters, is the wonderful story that we have here in this wonderful mother in Israel, Ruth. May indeed she be in a figure the mother of us all.